Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you guys tonight. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. How you guys doing? Yeah. We're doing, woo! I love that group question and group answer moment, right? How are you doing? We are, woo! All right, so I'm glad about that. But man, I love to be able to be here with you guys tonight. How many of you guys are new college program students? Any college program students in the house? Woo! See, woo! We are excited to have you here. We have missed the college program. Those of us who've lived in Orlando for many years, we look forward to every year God bringing people from all over the world to Orlando, Florida. And it is our heart and our hope that you can find a home here with us. So we love you and we're glad that you are here. So we've been walking through a new series over the last couple of weeks called Jesus, True and Better. And this series is all about walking through the scriptures, walking through the Bible, and seeing this beautiful reality and discovering this beautiful reality that we believe here at Mosaic, that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. How many of you guys think this is a big book? It's a big book. I mean, you've got, you know, some other books that can rival it. If you're a Lord of the Rings person or, you know, maybe you've read some science fiction in your day, that can get wordy. It can get wordy. But this is a big book. And a lot of times when we approach a book like this, especially a book that it claims to be scripture, it claims to be the very words of God, it can be intimidating to walk into a book like this and to read a book like this. And a lot of times, as you're reading through a book like this, you're in a story and you're reading a narrative within it and you're asking yourself, how does this connect with the big idea, the big picture? And guys, are we gonna be okay with this mic or should we switch mics? Testing, 1, 2. We good? All right, cool. I got the thumbs up. That's awesome. Thank you, Justin. You're awesome. And so when we come to the scripture, we come to the Bible, I'm not sure. Would it be better to do a handheld? No? Or should I just talk more gently? That might be better. That might be better for everybody involved. If we need to switch to a handheld, I can. Yeah? All right. We're getting the heads up now. Here we go. All right. But now here's what we're going to have to do. At the end of the sermon tonight, I'm going to have to remember to hand this microphone over to the worship leader, okay? Been here, done this before, and it has happened that I have prayed and just walked off the stage with the microphone. The worship leader is like, no, I'm going to need that back, okay? All right, we'll try. If I start walking, everybody just shout, give it back, and that'll work. So as we approach this big old book called the Bible, which here at Mosaic, we believe is the very word of God. It is the word of God to us. It is scripture. The Bible says about itself, and we believe it is true, that all of the scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God, and it's useful. It's profitable for correcting, teaching, training in righteousness. And at Mosaic, we also believe that the Bible is one unified story that leads us directly to Jesus. This isn't just a book of history, although there's history in it. This isn't a book of, heroes, although there are some people who do some pretty great stuff. A lot of them also do some pretty doofy stuff as well and show the humanness of who they are. Just like you and I, we have good days and we have bad days. This Bible, this book is not just a book about how to become a better person or how to live your best life. We believe that this book, the 66 books that make up the library that is the Bible, is the Word of God, and it's a story that points us directly to Jesus, and he is the hero of the Bible. We're not the heroes of the stories that we read. A lot of times, it's easy for us to open up the book and say, where do I place myself in the story? And I think it's good and helpful to ask questions as you're reading, like, what would I do in this situation? Or what would I have done here? Or how would I have, addressed that person or done that thing? What would I do in this story with my personality, with my struggles, with my sinful patterns, all of the things that I know that I bring to the table? That's helpful. But the reality is that the Bible is not a book that's primarily about you and me. The Bible is a book that's about Jesus. And so what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks and have done over the last couple of weeks is we're going to be looking at some stories or some people that have found themselves in the narrative of the scriptures. And we are going to discover how their stories demonstrate and show us more about Jesus. So tonight, we're walking through the story of Moses. And Moses is a massive, giant figure in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Moses is credited for writing the first five books of the Bible. So he authored those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of the law, what Jewish people would consider the Torah. He is the main character in terms of how much he is represented throughout this story in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So four of the five books, he is a prominent figure in those books. If you were to ask, if you were to kind of walk up in the first century and meet somebody who came from Jewish culture and practiced Jewish religion, if you were to walk up to them and say, hey, I got a question for you. Who are the top three most important figures in your scriptures? And I guarantee you, any faithful Jew would have responded very quickly with Moses being in their top three. They might have said David. They might have said someone like Elijah. They definitely would have said Abraham. He's the patriarch, right? Thank you for that. And that's so true. But Moses would definitely have been in the top three. And so we're going to walk through a bit of his story tonight, which begins in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, you can grab your Bibles. Where we pick up this story in Exodus chapter 1, we're going to find that a lot has transpired to lead us up to this point. I guess it's my job to help you know what has transpired up to this point. You know, anybody ever watched the Beauty and the Beast musical in Hollywood Studios? I mean, I'm asking like a crowd. Every hand should be up here is what I'm saying. Okay. But I think one of the funniest lines in all of Disney storytelling is in that musical. It basically says, after a series of strange and unusual events, and then it's like a plot jump, like multiple scenes ahead. And you're like, hey, storyteller, narrator, isn't it your job to tell me how one thing led to another, right? Like, that's your job. And if you wrote the screenplay for that, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry I've offended you. And also, I'd love to meet you. All right. So we're in Exodus, and what has taken place is that God has created humanity. Yes, I'm going to start that far back. And humanity has fallen. They've sinned against God. And as a result of that, God chooses a person named Abraham, who somebody shouted out so gracefully. Thank you for that. And this man, when God chose him, was named Abram. And he was childless. He and his wife, Sarah, were getting up in years. They really wanted to have a child, but weren't able to have a child. And God chooses Abram and says, hey, I'm going to make you a father. And not just a father, that would be awesome enough if you're childless. My wife and I dealt with a little bit of a struggle to get pregnant, both pregnancies. We now have two children, praise the Lord for that, but infertility can be very difficult. Abraham and Sarah, they dealt with that for decades. And Sarah was getting way up in years, like way past the time of having a baby. And God said, I'm going to make you Abraham, and you're going to be a father of many nations, not just one child, of many nations. And through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. In that, God was promising that he would send the Messiah, Jesus, the one who would come and save the world from sin, through the seed of Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah, they have a child. There's a lot of details that I'm going to kind of pass over. You can read it for yourself. Genesis is a very interesting book. But Abraham and Sarah, they have a child named Isaac. And if you were here with us last week, we walked through the story of Isaac, which is a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he has done. And Isaac kind of foreshadows what Jesus would do when he carried his cross up Calvary and died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Isaac demonstrated part of that picture. He didn't go through with and have to go ahead and die like Jesus died, but instead God provided a lamb. And if you were here with us last week, you remember Danny said that the question that the Bible continues to ask, do you guys remember this? Where is the Where is the lamb? The Bible is going to ask that over and over and over again. Where is the lamb? Where is the one that can be sacrificed to take away my guilt for my sin? And so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And Joseph is the 12th son. Now, if you've ever been a part of a big family and your parents play favorites, that does not go well, right? It does not go well at all when parents play favorites. And Joseph was like the clear favorite in his family. And back in the day, like in ancient times, when siblings would like scrap, it was way different than it is today. Like now we'll like, I don't know, take your brother's PlayStation. I don't know what kids do these days, right? But Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. So that's extreme, right? This is some serious sibling rivalry and extreme measures that are taken. So Joseph goes into Egypt as a slave, but God blesses him and promotes him and uses him and actually brings him up to the second in command under Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And Egypt was a massive empire. It's a huge deal that God would do that. And God does so in order to preserve the nation of Israel through a terrible famine that went through the land. So his brothers end up coming back to Egypt, and they're able to reconcile with one another, and God is able to preserve his family and thus preserving the nation of Israel. So some generations go by, and that's where we are going to pick up the story after Joseph and his brothers are preserved in Egypt. So Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad." So this kind of backfires on Pharaoh. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives," and this is a really diabolical plan that he hatches. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named, an unfortunate named Pua. But when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, 'Why have you done this and let male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not,'" I love this, "'the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" Now, my wife and I, we just had our second child. My wife did a home birth. She's a champ. She's an amazing goddess of a, you know, I mean, that's like heresy. You know what I'm saying? Like, she's a human being. She's not a god. She's not a goddess, but man, she's real close because that is an incredible thing. Childbirth is amazing. Women, you are amazing. God has made you in amazing ways that you can do that. It's a miraculous thing. Childbirth is the most amazing thing you can ever witness. It's wild, but it's amazing. And let me tell you something. When those contractions are going and going and going, you call the midwife, okay? You know what I'm saying? Like, okay, you got to get over here because this is beyond my pay grade of what's going on. I got like claw marks in my arm and we need you, okay? So that's a fun aside that you did not expect here at church tonight. Oh man, where are we? So these midwives, they fear God and they help preserve these children. And Pharaoh's like, "What in the world? How are you letting them live?" God preserves them through these midwives. Now, God dealt with these midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast in the Nile." So he ups the ante, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, it is in this environment that Moses is born. We have Pharaoh, who is afraid of the Israelites, who are multiplying greatly in the land. He's afraid that they might, if war breaks out, they might join the other side and fight for the enemy, and that could be a huge threat to his empire. And so he begins to oppress them. And Moses is born into this situation when Pharaoh wants to kill every Hebrew boy. Now, when Moses is born, his mom is smart. First of all, she hides him like any good mom would. She's not going to be like, oh, it's a boy. Let's head over to the Nile. Right? No, she's going to hide him and protect him and care for him and nurture him. And she does so as long as she possibly can. She hides Moses. But when Moses gets old enough and she can't hide him anymore, she hatches a brilliant plan and sends Moses down the Nile River in a basket. And this basket floats down the river. Actually, my wife and I have like a mobile bassinet that we carry around the house called a Moses basket. And it's like woven together. It's really cool. I don't think it floats though. So I probably shouldn't put it in like a popka or anything like that. But shouldn't put anything in Lake Apopka. For those of you who are new to the area, don't swim in Lake Apopka. So the Nile River, here we are. All right, we're back. This is round three for me today, guys. I've preached this twice at Winter Garden, and we're in round three, so you never know what you're going to get. Oh, man. So Moses is heading down the Nile River, and Moses' mom sends his older sister to go follow and watch the baby. Where does the baby go? Well, this is so incredible. What a beautiful plan. So Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. And she hears the crying and she sends her servant to go look, and they bring the boy to him, and she sees that he's a Hebrew because he is circumcised, which sets them apart from the rest of the people. And so she sees that he's a Hebrew. He's crying, and she says, man, I want to take care of this child. So she's like, what am I going to do? I got to be able to nurse this baby. Well, Moses' sister just kind of shows up and, hey, princess, hey, got an idea for you. I know a wet nurse that I could just go ahead and get her to nurse this baby for you if you'd like. And the princess is like, yeah. And you know what? I'll pay her for her trouble. Well, who do you think the wet nurse was? Moses' mom. This is awesome. So what a brilliant plan. She sends the baby down the river to just be rescued by this really rich princess who will then pay her to just mother Moses, which is amazing. But that plan doesn't last forever because she's then going to have to return Moses back to the princess. And Moses is living in the house of Egypt. So he grows up really more Egyptian than he grows up Israelite. He was born an Israelite, but he was not raised an Israelite. He was raised an Egyptian. Yet he knows he's an Israelite. Remember that whole circumcision thing? It's kind of a dead giveaway. And so he knows. He knows he's an Israelite. And as he gets older and he continues to see people who are being oppressed, his people are being oppressed, one day he gets very, very angry. And there's an Egyptian who is oppressing an Israelite, and he looks around and he doesn't see anyone else, and he kills the Egyptian in retaliation for oppressing the Israelite slave. Well, later on, he's having another interaction with some other people, and they kind of look at him and like, aren't you the one that killed that Egyptian? He's like, say what? Like, nobody was supposed to know about that. And eventually Pharaoh catches wind of what had happened, and now Moses is afraid for his life. So Moses flees Egypt and heads out into the wilderness. He goes to a place called Midian, where he ends up encountering a man named Jethro and his daughters. And Jethro is very kind to him and treats him very well. He ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters named Zipporah. And so he becomes a shepherd, a farmer, and a herdsman. That's the word I'm actually looking for. He becomes a herdsman in Midian. And one day he's walking around with his flock like you do when you're a herdsman. And all of a sudden he sees this bush and it's burning. It's on fire. But the weird thing about this bush is that it just stays on fire and the bush is not being consumed. And so he's like, this is curious. You know, I don't think he knew the scientific method, but he did know that wood that burns is supposed to go away. It's not supposed to just stay there. So he turns to the side and he goes to check it out. And we're going to pick up the story right there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, now just a fun Bible reading tool for all of us. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, D, capital D. I don't know, just my fingers were not doing the right thing there. Whenever you see that, the Bible translators are giving us a clue that this is actually a pre-incarnate visitation from Jesus, that the second person of the Trinity has shown up. There's always clues in the text. Now, one of the reasons we can know when the angel of the Lord does something, then the voice switches to like, God did this or God did that. That's what happens here. Another story with Gideon, the angel of the Lord comes and Gideon makes a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord accepts Gideon's sacrifice as worship. When angels accept sacrifice as worship, that means either they're a really bad angel, they're a demon, or that's actually the angel of the Lord, that's actually Jesus. And here we have Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, shows up in the bush. So verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him in a flame of the fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. See, there it is. God called to him. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to even look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters and their sufferings. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, to the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. That's a lot of ites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And I love this, verse 12. But he said, but I will be with you. I love that God's rationale of why Moses was qualified to do this huge thing is that God would be with him. I don't know if you've ever felt like God was calling you into something. You think, man, I don't feel qualified. That's a good thing. You're probably not qualified. Like, trust me, I'm not qualified to hold this microphone and to teach this at all. But God is with me. Whatever it is that God calls you into, know that it's not because you're great. It's because he's with you that you can do whatever it is that you can do in his name. And that's what Moses would discover. Now, what's so interesting here, Moses even asks, he's like, okay, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, here's what's so crazy. This is Moses. He's an Israelite. And here comes God to him and says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses is like, well, who are you? What is your name? Moses doesn't even know the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because he was born an Israelite, but raised an Egyptian. And the Egyptians served many gods, which we know are actually not gods at all, but just demons. And they had all of these false gods they were worshiping. And Moses would have been very familiar with all of the Egyptian deities. But when God says, I'm sending you to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, Moses is like, who should I even say sent me? God is like, I'll tell you who I am. Verse 14, I love this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now that moment's going to become very important as we continue our journey together. So Moses goes back into Egypt. He brings his brother Aaron with him because he's still kind of hung up of whether or not he's qualified. And so Moses and Aaron go in and they talk to the Pharaoh and they're like, hey, Pharaoh, would you let God's people go? And Pharaoh's like, that's a free workforce. So no. And Moses is like, well, if you don't let God's people go and worship, plagues are going to come your way. And Pharaoh's like, do your worst, right? So there's this cycle that happens. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Moses promises a plague. The plague happens. It gets really bad. Pharaoh says, hey, actually, Moses, we could use your help now. Could you pray to your God and ask him to relieve us of this plague? And then we'll let the people go and worship in the wilderness. Moses goes, prays to God. God relieves the plague. But then Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. And first of all, his heart is hard. But then it says, the scripture said God continues to harden his heart. God hardens his heart because through this process and through all of these plagues, the name of God would be made famous throughout all of the nations. And so God had a plan and a strategy in place. And so he hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh continues to oppress the people. And there are 9 plagues that this cycle happens over and over and over again. And what is so interesting is you can systematically see the major deities of Egypt are conquered plague after plague after plague after plague. The plague of the sun turning to darkness. The Egyptian sun god was defeated. They worshipped livestock and the livestock were killed. They worshipped all of these different natural phenomena, natural realities, and the deities of the Egyptians were defeated one after the other after the other throughout those 9 plagues. Now the 10th plague, something changes. Something is different. So God kind of the cycle restarts. Moses says, let the people go. Pharaoh's like, nope, not going to do it. Moses says, this plague is going to be really bad. Like if this is the 10th and final plague, and if you do not let the people go, God is going to strike every firstborn child in Egypt dead. He's going to send the angel through the night, the angel of death. And if you do not let the people go, the firstborn of every household in Egypt will die. And what's interesting about this plague as well is that God had protected the Israelites supernaturally from all of those other plagues that took place. But this 10th plague, God gives the Israelites special instructions. And he says, listen, if you do not slaughter a lamb and paint the blood of that lamb over the doorpost, then the angel of death will kill your firstborn, Egypt, Israelite alike. And so Israel, you have to obey what I'm telling you to obey. You have to slaughter an unblemished lamb and paint the lamb over the doorpost. And God made provisions for how that would work out and flesh out. And Moses gave instructions to the people and the nation of Israel. This is one time that the nation of Israel is extremely obedient. If you follow the story further, you find that that is not common of Israel or us, right? We are not usually extremely obedient. But I think they knew the stakes were high here. And what happens is that God sends the angel of death into Egypt, and every firstborn son where the blood was not painted over the doorpost was killed. And as a result of that, Pharaoh is like, you guys have to get out of here. Now, before I move to that part, remember the question that Danny shared last week that the Bible is consistently asking, that especially the Old Testament is consistently asking, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Well, the lamb is that lamb that was slain and the blood was painted over the doorpost. And that lamb beautifully prefigures and shows us who Jesus is and what Jesus would do when Jesus becomes the lamb who was slain for our sin, so that the angel of death would pass over us. Though our sin deserves the wrath of God, and scripture says that the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin that we earn is death. But Jesus, because of the blood of the lamb, because of what he has done, he has become the lamb who was slain, that the angel of death is able to pass over, that the death that our sin deserves passes over us, and we are instead brought into the family of God. And so we celebrated that reality this past Good Friday. If you're interested in this, I would tell you there is a lot more in this this Passover lamb. We celebrated this in a huge way on Good Friday, and attached to the message link on our website, in the message description, we're going to also attach a link to that Good Friday gathering, and I would highly encourage you to go check that out. It'll be amazing to be able to fuel your worship this week.
But Jesus, the Passover lamb, is provided for Israel in Egypt. And after all of the firstborn children are killed, Pharaoh's like, get out of here. The Egyptians are like, Israel, you got to go. They're like taking their earrings out legitimately. They're taking off their jewelry. They're giving them clothes. They're giving them whatever they need for the journey. Egypt is saying to Israel, just go. Leave us because your God, we can't handle him anymore. You've got to go. Go ahead, worship him. So Israel makes their journey out into the wilderness. And then Pharaoh, one last time, decides, you know what? Again, his heart is hard. He's angry, and he sends his army after the Israelites. They show up at the Red Sea. Their back is against the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army coming to the Israelites. The Israelites are like, we're going to die. You brought us all the way out here just to let us die like this. And God speaks to Moses, tells him to lift his rod, lift his staff, and Moses does, and the Red Sea parts. And the Israelites are able to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. As soon as they get over the Red Sea and onto dry ground, the last person gets onto dry ground. The Egyptian army is in the Red Sea, and God closes the waters, destroying the Egyptian army. And God yet again wins victory in the story. And from that point on, from the point of the crossing of the Red Sea, really through the next full three books, so the rest of Exodus and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy cover the wilderness period. And what the wilderness period is primarily about, and a lot of things happen during the wilderness period, but what primarily the wilderness period is all about is preparing the nation of Israel, this new nation, this ragtag bunch of people that God delivered from the Egyptians. He is working in this wilderness period to prepare them to enter into the promised land. And it takes a lot of preparation, And in fact, the children of Israel are so disobedient through that process that the first generation, the ones who were taken out of Egypt, has to die off before God allows them into the promised land. So they're in the wilderness for a long time. And as Moses is leading them through that wilderness period, God is showing up and doing miraculous thing after miraculous thing after miraculous thing to preserve the life of the nation. He is raining manna from heaven, bread from heaven, so that they can survive. And every day the manna would come. The day before Sabbath, which was one day a week, they were supposed to rest and not work. A double portion would come, and they were to gather as much as they could eat and as much as would feed their family, and anything they hoarded would just rot. And so it was this constant provision that God was giving to them, this manna. And manna just means, what is it? Like, it drops from heaven, and they're like, what is it? So they called it manna. And so they're being provided for in the wilderness. And there are these times where they would travel from one place to another, and they're in the wilderness, and so they would get thirsty. You know, they didn't just turn on the tap, right? They're like literally in the wilderness. This is ancient times. And so they would get thirsty, and God would supernaturally provide water for them. There are two major times where this happens, where God provides water for them on their journey from a rock. And this is a very significant story. The first time, God tells Moses to strike the rock, and that water would come from the rock. The second time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and that water would come from the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses is frustrated with all the grumbling and complaining that the Israelites were doing about being in the wilderness, which was like par for the course. He gets frustrated. He hits the rock in disobedience to God, and because of that, he messes up the picture and distorts the picture that was supposed to be given in the wilderness period about what God was doing. And what that picture was is that the rock was typifying or showing and demonstrating Jesus, that Jesus is the one that provides the water of life for our lives. And the first time when he strikes the rock, that was supposed to show that it was through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have eternal life. And that from every point forward, and I have a question for everybody. How many times does Jesus die on the cross? Once for all. So when Moses strikes the rock for a second time, he distorts the picture. What was supposed to happen is he was supposed to speak to the rock, which is demonstrating to us that Jesus is struck once for our salvation, and then he becomes our mediator, that we're speaking to him, that as we speak to God, we speak through Jesus. This is why when we pray in the name of Jesus, that we speak to God through Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There are all of these incredible stories that take place in the wilderness period that typify and demonstrate who Jesus is. That's one of them. And another incredible story that I think is so beautiful is there's another point. They're in the wilderness. They are in rebellion. As a result of their rebellion, they start getting bitten by all of these poisonous snakes. And God tells Moses, he says, lift up your staff, and your staff is going to turn into a snake. And when you lift up your staff and it turns into a snake, have the people of Israel look to the snake. And when they look to the snake, they'll all be cured from their snake bites. Kind of a crazy, crazy picture. Well, later on in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm actually that one. I'm the one that when the Son of Man is lifted up, just as the Israelites looked to the staff, looked to the snake in the desert, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and then I will draw all men unto me. And so throughout the period of the wilderness, there are these moments in time, these epic moments in time where the picture and the story of Jesus is unfolding before the people. And finally, this period of the wilderness really culminates with this giving of the law, where God brings Moses up to a mountain on Mount Sinai, and his presence is tangible, and he delivers the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he tells Moses how to build the tabernacle and how to make the implements for worship and how to make the priestly garments and how to prepare everything so that the nation of Israel would know how to relate with God during their period of the wilderness. And so God engages with Moses and he gives Moses the law. And after he gives Moses the law, Exodus 31, verse 18, Moses brings back the tablets. It says he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. God literally gives Moses the law that he wrote on the stone tablets. And Moses brings the law to the people. And this law was meant to be the way in which the people of Israel were to interact with Yahweh, to interact with God, to be able to know how to approach God, how to deal with one another. And this law was the basis of the covenant that God made with Israel. That this God that we serve is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And the law was the basis upon which that covenant was both established but also kept between God and Israel. Well, we know, if we read the story of Israel, did Israel keep the covenant very well? No, not very well at all. In fact, they repeatedly broke the covenant. And so what the law provided, it was an opportunity for the people to see that no matter how hard we try, we cannot, in our own strength and ability, relate with God well and properly and perfectly. That the law, in fact, Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, becomes a schoolmaster to show us our need for Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever approached God and said, God, I'm just going to try to be a better person. I'm just going to try to be, obedient to you. I'm just going to try to do better. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to bring all the effort that I can to the table. And maybe that works for a day. Maybe that works for a week. Maybe that works for a couple of weeks. But over time, we begin to realize that we, in and of ourselves, have no power to be obedient to God on our own. We can't. And the law that God gives to Moses is meant to be a preparation to see Jesus and their need for him. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, we should recognize that he is the one who is able to keep the law and fulfill the law. And in him, we can live according to God's principles and God's statutes and in relationship with him. So Moses, after he gets the law, he gives the law to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, he preaches a series of sermons where he renews the law, renews the covenant with that last generation before they go into the promised land. Here's what Moses said. He points to Jesus in such a beautiful way by saying, look, I've been kind of a big part of your story. This is toward the end of Moses' life, and he knows he's not going to go into the promised land. And Moses is, as he's getting ready to send the nation of Israel into the promised land, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I actually want us to turn there together. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses points to a day in the future when someone greater than he is would show up. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. So the people are saying, God, I can't even take your presence. I can't even handle your presence. And God says to Moses, yeah, they're right. They can't handle me. Verse 18, God provides a solution to that problem. This unapproachability of God's holiness because of our sin, God provides a solution. Verse 18, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. In Acts chapter 3, after Jesus comes and lives and dies and resurrects and ascends, and the church is born, and Peter's preaching this epic sermon at the day of Pentecost when all the nations gather, Peter is preaching and he says, do you want to know who Jesus, who you crucified and who is resurrected from the dead? Do you know who that is? That's the prophet that Moses pointed to. That's the prophet that Moses promised. He is the one. Verse 22, Peter says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus is the true and better prophet, the true and better Moses, who comes in and not only is able to give the law as Moses does, but he fulfills the law. So there are some pretty amazing similarities between Jesus and Moses, and we're going to go through those for just a moment. But what we're going to see is that these similarities, man, Moses is awesome. He's great. He's a huge figure. Again, he'd be in the top three of any first century Jewish person. But Jesus is better. Listen to this. Moses was born in treacherous circumstances and was miraculously saved while innocent children were killed by Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember that story? Well, Jesus was born in treacherous circumstances, and he was miraculously saved while innocent children were killed by Herod in Bethlehem. Moses had to flee from Egypt because of Pharaoh's persecution. Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt because of Herod's persecution. See the connection there. Pharaoh died, and Moses returned after he's told, all the men that sought your life are dead. Herod died, and Jesus returned after those who sought the child's life are dead. But here's where it gets not just similar, but better. Listen to this. Moses was sent into Egypt by a God who he did not know, who called himself I Am. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If ever anyone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, they didn't read the scripture. Remember the story that we went through where I Am shows up in the burning bush. Tell them I Am sent you. And it was the angel of the Lord. Tell them I Am sent you. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they're like, who gives you the authority to say this? Aren't you just Joseph's son? Don't we know you from Nazareth? You're like 30 years old. Who gives you this authority? And Jesus said, 30 years old. Let me show you my ID. Before Abraham was, I am. Moses was used by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. That's huge. It's an epic story. It takes up lots of chapters in our Bible. Colossians 1:13 shows that Jesus was used by God and he has delivered us not just from Egypt, but from the domain of darkness. And he has transferred us not just into the wilderness or into the promised land, but into the kingdom of his beloved son. See, when Pharaoh finally released Moses, they gave their goods away and they were plundered by the Israelites so that the nation was weakened. So it's a pretty big deal. Really, really amazing moment. But Colossians 2:15 says about Jesus, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, talking about Satan and his demons, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his death on the cross. So the law was given through Moses, but John 1:17 says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Remember our story, Moses lifted up a serpent in the desert so that Israel might be saved, Numbers 21. John chapter 3 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in me may have eternal life. Wow. Although Moses brought Israel to the border of the promised land as a punishment for his own rebellion, he could not enter it. But because of Jesus' obedience, Jesus brings us into paradise. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And finally, we remember God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. Christ is that prophet that Moses promised. Hebrews 3 says it this way. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish people. They revere Moses. They see Moses as this epic, massive figure in the story of God. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, he was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later about Jesus. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope in Christ. See, Jesus is the true and better Moses who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses who is faithful, not just as a servant, but faithful as a son. Jesus is worth more glory, more honor than we could ever imagine and more than we could ever give him. Tonight, we have an opportunity to respond to Jesus in worship. And for the rest of your life, you have an opportunity to respond to Jesus with your heart and with your life. And he is worth more glory and more honor and more praise than you can ever imagine. He's worth more of your life than you would be comfortable to give him. But he owns it and he's worthy of it and it's worth giving to him. And you will find the most freedom and joy in life when you hand your life to Jesus. Because he is the one who bought your life with a price, and not just any price, but the precious blood that he, the Passover lamb, shed on the cross for your and my sin and for your and my salvation. See, Jesus is worth more glory than Moses because Moses set the table, but Jesus brought the main course. Jesus is worth more glory than Moses because Moses delivered the law that you and I couldn't live up to, and Jesus fulfilled it so that we could have life in him. See, Jesus is worth more glory than one of the most epic characters in the Bible, Moses. He's worth more glory than you. He's worth more glory than me. And this Jesus desires and longs to know us intimately, to have a relationship with us, so that we could have eternal life in him. Let's pray to him together. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. We come to you tonight recognizing that we don't live up. We don't measure up. We can't be good enough. But Jesus, you are more than worthy of every ounce of glory, honor, and praise that we could give to you. So Jesus, we do that now. We respond to you tonight, just during this time in worship. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done. And so tonight we ascribe blessing and honor and power and praise and dominion to you forever and ever and ever and ever. And all of God's church said,
amen.